Well, this morning we come to a text that's a little bit more on the morning side of those things. In no way can my sermon really match the insights and conversation that we had at midweek this week, which was just a great group of people and a great discussion. And so I'll just do my best to maybe come close to that. But you'll remember that God has been building and building his case against Israel desperately, trying to get their attention as to how they have wronged him, how they have broken his heart and forgotten his ways, so that Israel will return to him. And throughout chapters 4 through 7, God has called out Israel for both the sins of omission and commission, as we talked about, that Israel has no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God, no sincere desire to repent, all the while being full of cursing and lying and stealing and murder, idolatry, violence, adultery, lust, drunkenness, and participating in syncretistic practices, just to name a few. In the words of 7 Verse 2, their sins engulf them. The basic summary of these chapters is that Israel goes hard after sin with passion rather than hard after God. And when it comes to God, they're completely complacent. And the result is that Israel's unique identity as God's people becomes obscured. And so in the last verse before today's passage, we learn that Israel had become a faulty or a defective bow, meaning that they completely missed the mark and their purpose for being who and what they were created to be by God. And so we've seen the different sins of Israel laid out in many different ways using a plethora of analogies and enacted prophecies and metaphors and similes and word pictures and other literary and poetic devices. And so you may ask, well, why is Hosea doing this? You know, why is such a heavy onslaught? Why did we need four chapters worth of descriptions of the sins of Israel? Well, as one commentator says, Hosea plays the theme of judgment in so many variations that we gain the impression that he will spare nothing to confront Israel with their crimes and urge them to true repentance. See, I think these many chapters of this tells us of God as the wounded lover, the lovesick God, desperate to get our attention so we will come home, return to him, and be with him. And we get these poetic descriptions in order to show that God has been left with no other choice but to bring his unwanted but necessary judgment upon them, that despite his great desire for mercy, that he longs to redeem them, as it says in 7:13, but they are not willing. And so the case against Ephraim and Judah has been built up, charge on charge and accusation on accusation, until the evidence is just overwhelming. And this morning's passage is really quite different from all those other passages that we've looked at so far. We don't find the same amount of analogies, illustrations, and literary devices. It's not as rich in imagery, and it's honestly not quite as moving as the other passages. And I think there's a reason for this. That whereas God before was trying to plead with Israel, trying to get their attention, to get them somehow to see they have wronged him, because they have refused to answer those calls, now God finally lays out his judgment and what he's going to do. And because he does it reluctantly, God desires, you know, mercy and not wrath. But because it's reluctant, it just doesn't hold the same passion and creativity as the other passages. It sort of resembles the mood of the passage. It's as if God is saying, I've tried every way possible to get your attention. I've been as creative as possible, but now I'm just going to give it to you straight. And so I've titled this morning's message, Straight Talk, Let Israel Know This. And it comes from what I believe is really the thesis of this whole section from chapter 9, verse 7, where God says, the days of punishment are coming, the days of reckoning are at hand, let Israel know this. No metaphors there, no similes, no poetic language, just the days of judgment are here. Let Israel know this. God's not going to hide what he thinks or feels anymore. He's going to give it to them straight. There is no longer opportunity for mercy at this point. It's too late. Judgment in the form of exile must now come, in order to prepare them to then receive mercy. It's the only way forward. After this week's passage, Hosea will actually return to some of those rich metaphors and imagery, and in Hosea's circular pattern that we've talked about, he'll once again start building toward hope and redemption. But before that, Israel must come to grips with the reality of what is about to happen and why. So there's no way I could talk about everything in this passage this morning, but I want to focus in on a few last descriptions of how Israel got to this point and why God has been left with no choice. And of course, apply it to our own lives and situations, for as we've seen throughout this book, there's a lot in common with the condition of Israel's hearts and our own hearts at times. So let's talk about why God has no choice in judgment. And this is on your outline. It's because Israel lacks these three things, and it just leaves God with no choice. That Israel lacks conviction, Israel lacks charity, and Israel lacks clarity. And I've indicated beside each point a few selected verses that we'll look at to make the point. But first, let's talk about how Israel has come to this point where they completely lack conviction. Chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 and 12. The point here is that when our hearts have become so cold, so hard, that we no longer are open to the convicting work of the Spirit of God, what can God do when we stop listening to the Holy Spirit? Israel is so spiritually dull that even though they go through the motions of worship, right, it says here that Israel cries out to me, "Our God, we acknowledge you." Even though Israel is going through the motions of worship, they no longer actually fear God. Their worship is insincere. And in verse 3, it tells us that Israel has actually rejected what is good. They are pushing God away. They're sort of keeping God at arm's length because they don't want to change and don't want to allow the conviction of the spirits to help them change. And so God says, how long, in verse 5, will they be incapable of purity? Verse 9, it says, Ephraim has sold herself to other lovers instead of to God. And then in verse 12 of chapter 8, God says, I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something foreign. See, they don't even recognize the things of God when they see it or hear it. It sounds foreign to them. When you're mixing with these other gods, as Israel was, and as last week we talked about the gods of our time, of entertainment and consumerism and busyness, and when we're mixing our affections with other gods and idols, we become dull to the Holy Spirit. And slowly but surely, the ways of God start to feel foreign to us. His teachings begin to sound odd. The truth begins to make us feel uncomfortable, and so we slowly drift away. What does this look like in our own lives? I think it's kind of when we're just putting it on cruise control. It's like, looks like when someone who can maybe sit here week after week and not be changed or transformed by the Holy Spirit. They hear the Word of God, they sing the songs, but in the end, they're not open to the challenge and conviction of the Spirit who wants to call us deeper into the things of God. They're comfortable with their lives, maybe done their duty, comfortably retired perhaps, and without saying it bluntly, have basically said to God, I'm good. God, I just want to be left alone. And sometimes that's the condition of our hearts. See, I really believe this, that if we're living in tune with the Spirit, there will always be something the Holy Spirit is working on in our lives, calling us to give up or to press into something or shed that weight of sin that is holding us back, that we should be constantly being changed and transformed and more into the image of Christ from glory to glory, that God is never done with us, which hopefully comes as good news for us. I want to make this point by just sharing with you an excellent blog post that I read this week by Sarah Bessie, who lives and writes in Abbotsford. And it's a great post about how this conviction can work in our life if we're open to it. So I'm just going to read a few excerpts from it here. I'll post it on the church Facebook page, and I think Hannah posted it this week as well, but she says this, just talking about how the conviction of the Spirit can work in our lives. She says, I've learned that when you're walking with Jesus, the Holy Spirit is always up to something. And when it comes to conviction, I found the Spirit to be gentle but relentless. I love that because I think it's so true, and that's on your outline. I found the Spirit to be gentle but relentless. We begin to sense that this thing that used to be okay is no longer okay. The thing that used to mean freedom has actually become bondage. The thing that used to signal joy has become a possibility of sorrow. The thing that used to mean nothing has become something, perhaps everything. Something that was okay suddenly becomes not okay, and inside of that, there is an invitation to more shalom, more peace, more hope, more love, more trust, more wholeness. It's never about deprivation. It's about becoming who we were meant to be all along. And it's just like that between God and Israel, that this is not about deprivation, depriving Israel of things. It's about calling Israel to be who she was meant to be. So she says, conviction often begins just with noticing this. And so what she shares then is how she began to notice how alcohol had started to become somewhat of an idol in her life. And somewhat surprisingly, she heard the voice of the Spirit calling her to completely give it up, even though she knew it wasn't necessarily morally wrong just to have a drink. But she began to see the negative impact it was having on her life and on society as a whole, and started to question her involvement in support of an industry that destroys lives and families. And so then she continues, in our steering away from legalism in the church, I wonder if we left the road to holiness or began to forget that God also cares about what we do, how we do it, and why. Then she closes by saying, conviction is less about condemnation than it is about invitation. It's an invitation into freedom. It's an invitation into wholeness. See, when we love God, we welcome conviction of the Spirit because we know he loves us and he's calling us into something good and beautiful and right and something deeper and truer. And so this is a fascinating firsthand account, I think, of just how conviction works on us, and we begin to want to do something as we sense God calling us into something better. And it's a good example because it deals with potentially a morally neutral thing here, that drinking alcohol maybe itself is not a sin, and yet the Spirit may call us to give something up out of love and what's best for us. And of course, for you, it may not be alcohol. That's not the point of me reading that. It's to open you up to what the Spirit might want to call you to for the good of his church and for the kingdom. And for years, she had just lived this as if it was no big deal. But then all of a sudden, that gentle but relentless Spirit of God began speaking to her. My experience is that the Spirit will not overwhelm you with, 13 things you need to be working on right now in your life. That usually the Holy Spirit, and I just usually pray this in my own life, Lord, I always want to be moving more toward what you want me to be. So give me one thing. And I find that the Spirit tends to give us one thing. And he'll be relentless but gentle in that one thing until we surrender it, because he knows that we can't go to the next thing until we move on this thing. And so as we're in the season of Lent, which is a time of repentance and examination and preparation for Easter, where we're weeding out and we're putting to death the things in our life that are unfruitful and harmful or unnecessary, let's do what the author of Hebrews tells us to do, that we will strip off every weight that slows us down, so that we can run the race before us with perseverance. So I believe Hosea is helping me do this. It's helping us do this. And it's a good thing. And it's actually common, I've discovered, to go through this portion of Hosea through the season of Lent. So in God's providence, we're here. And it's why we haven't done that much else for Lent, because it's like Hosea is just doing it all for us to help us through this. But let's never stop growing. Never stop pressing in to know him and allowing God to call us into different ways of living that might even surprise us. Let's not become dull to the Holy Spirit. I was reading the words of Jesus this week in John 8 to those who were actually professing belief in him. And Jesus says, "You have no room for my word," in verse 37. And then in verse 43, he says, "You are unable to hear what I say. It's sort of what Hosea was saying to Israel. So let us make room in our hearts to hear what the Spirit is saying, and we'll make some time to do that at the end of the service today. So Israel lacks this ability. They lack conviction, which means God can't really help them. And then they also lack charity. The second point, Israel lacks charity. Verses 4, 11, and 14 of chapter 8. A common theme throughout Hosea, as you know, has been how Israel has responded to and used the blessings and prosperity that God has brought them. And what has happened is those things that were meant to be a blessing for Israel, particularly the land, this time of prosperity and freedom of conflict that Israel was in before the exile, had actually caused Israel instead to stumble and to fall away from God. They had a false sense of security that God was with them because things were going well economically for them as a country. And they were meant to be a blessing to others with all God had given them. They were meant to be others-centered, but instead they had become self-centered, inward-focused, both as a nation and as individuals. So in short, they lacked charity. They lacked love for others, acts of sacrifice and blessing toward others. Verse 4 of chapter 8 says that with their silver and gold, so with their wealth, they made idols for themselves to their own destruction. See, they had used their wealth and riches to make things that actually distracted them from God and led to their destruction. And then in verse 14, it says, Israel has forgotten their maker. And then it gives the evidence of that. And they have built palaces, and Judah has fortified many towns. See, they were becoming inward focused, propping themselves up and strengthening themselves, building palaces instead of being a blessing to the nations around them like they were intended. They were using their success to build up walls, these fortified towns, to keep people out instead of becoming a light to and reaching out to those around them and welcoming in, which was the calling of Israel, the stranger, as God had called them to do. We might be tempted to judge other nations for their wall-building type of policies, but I think that effort would be better spent examining our own lives and the way we seek to build our own walls and fortify ourselves in order to keep others out. For the ethic of the kingdom of God is to welcome the stranger, those who wander into our neighborhoods, our property, our communities, our churches, and even our countries. You've probably heard of the NIMBY syndrome, right? How many have heard of that? The NIMBY syndrome, not in my backyard. NIMBY. That maybe we don't want a homeless shelter or a drug recovery center built near our homes, not in my backyard. We don't want a development for low-income families built near our property. We gate our communities and our homes. We build vacation homes elsewhere that keep us from becoming truly grounded and committed to a local community and its problems and its people. We hide in our living rooms with our TVs instead of reaching out and engaging our neighborhoods. See, sometimes we're not so much unlike Israel, using our time and wealth to build idols for ourselves and propping ourselves up to live in safety and comfort and security while so many around us suffer. And sometimes they are not, or they are even things that we had really good plans for these things, just as Israel did, that we were going to use them to bless God and his church. And we see this pattern quite often. But verse 11 is just, it's so insightful here to what happened to Israel. It says that though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, these were meant to be a blessing, sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. I mean, what a reversal of what happens, and what an insightful verse that which we may be intended to use for ministry, for the good of God's kingdom, actually ends up distracting our souls and instead leads us into sin, as it did for Israel. See, when we started, you know, making money or doing those things, we might have said, you know, I'm going to use it to bless the church or to fund missionaries, but slowly that sort of fades away as we find other things more appealing. We may have started working hard in order to bless others and meet a need in society, but as our ambition increases and we start to play the game of upward mobility, chasing after new positions of power and prestige for their own sake, and we start to wonder why we got into this line of work in the first place. We maybe built a home thinking we'll use it for ministry, have a guest room for strangers, hold church gatherings or meals in our home, maybe set aside a room for prayer, but then we just get too busy and it gets filled with stuff. The prayer room becomes the TV room, and it just happens. That these things we set up for good to connect with God and with others, they actually become altars for sinning. Part of the reason that, you know, Hannah and I, even in our busy family life, try to open our home as much as possible. You know, whether it's Christmas Day or the Valentine's Day open house, and usually several times throughout the week there are people in our home, is that we want to set an example of doing this. That our home is a place of ministry, not because we're pastors, but because we're Christians. And that's what we're called to do. That, you know, these things like our Valentine's Day open house, it's a mix of our neighbors and non-believers and church people, some people that we had just randomly met in the community and invited over to our house. But it's fun to see that mixing of the people of God and non-believers. And this is a good mixing, unlike Israel's mixing that we talked about last week. And we want you to do this too, to be mixing your neighbors and your non-believing friends with Christians and strangers, and doing this so that we become to be a light in our communities. Let me again read from an article that I read this week. Hannah's such a prolific reader, and she just kind of occasionally sends me things that might be helpful. And this week she sent two good ones that I found helpful. But let me just read from this article where this person says, "For the last 2.5 years, we have opened our doors every Monday evening for friends, neighbors, and strangers to come eat with us. No grand mechanistic plan. We just wanted to know people. We were also looking for a way to live our faith, the love and welcome of Jesus, in a concrete way. Simple idea, really. Simple, yet it has been a powerful experience for myself and others. More powerful than I can probably articulate. Hundreds of beautiful people have come through our doors, all challenging us in one way or another. I'm left pondering the many unpredictable moments of beauty, like the time I met a person in a coffee shop who had just moved to the city, invited her for dinner, and in 2 months, she will be baptized. Or like 2 weeks ago when I was riding in a cab and the taxi driver looked at me and said, 'I've been to your house for dinner. I was homeless then, but I've gotten myself on my feet now.' Over the last 2.5 years, we had hundreds of people through our doors. We've had people that would never have darkened the door of a church unless someone died or was getting married. And I dare say, even though I could not have planned it, that some have come and gone, not just with full bellies, but with the sweet taste of Jesus in their mouths, even if they may not have articulated it in such words." And that's what we should all desire, and that's what Hannah and I desire. We have non-believers, non-Christians in our home pretty much every week. And I think we all should be moving in that direction. And my prayer and my hope is always that they leave with the sweet taste of Jesus in their mouths, even if they can't quite articulate it that way. See, things that are meant to be good gifts, a grace given to us, like these altars for sin offerings for Israel, can become sources of harm, altars for sinning, if we're not careful. But it doesn't have to be that way. Our homes, of course, don't have to be idols that we spend all of our time on. They can be altars of ministry. I can't help but listen to conversations around me when I'm working at a coffee shop in town or something, and inevitably I hear so many conversations primarily about two things. And I feel like I just hear this over and over again. Primarily people talk about two things. Work people are doing on their house, kind of remodeling the next project, etc., and the next trip that they're planning. And this happens over and over and over again. And I can't help but always being hearing this. And I know maybe partly because we live in a retirement type of community. And I certainly don't want to judge, because those aren't sinful activities in and of themselves, of course. But what I'm saying is the proportion of those conversations and the extent to which sometimes that's all people are talking about with their friends. I mean, sometimes I just cry out and I say, "Lord, help me. I don't want my life to be about that. That's not the gospel life that you call us into." I mean, rarely do I hear conversations about how people are opening up their homes to the mess of neighborhood children or their neighbors or single moms or maybe even a stranger for the night. I mean, if we're following Jesus, why would we want to hold on to these blessings for ourselves? As God says here in chapter 8, verse 14, again in 9, 6, the end result of these things were eventually they'll be going to be consumed, right? They're going to be destroyed. As Jesus says, you know, why store up your treasure where moth and rust can destroy? But Israel has lost sight of their calling as God's people. They have basically become incapable of charity. And God says, what I've given you, the intended purpose, you've totally missed it. So all of this, all the sins of chapters 4 through 8 have led to an extremely dangerous situation, which is the last point, and that now Israel lacks clarity. They now completely lack clarity on what is from God, what is of God, and what is not. Their perspective has become completely skewed as they've been dulled by their sins, their lack of conviction, their half-baked devotion. And so we get verses 7 through 9, where God says, because your sins are so many, that they've just been so blinded and dulled by their sins, and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired person a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim, yet snares await him on all his paths, and hostility in the house of his God. They have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah, and God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. See, we can become so dull to the ways of God that when we see something that is authentically of God, or a person living out his ways, that we call them crazy or foolish. There's a famous saying by Abba Antony, the 4th century desert father. I love desert spirituality. And he has this great saying. He says, a time is coming when men will go mad. Sorry for the non-inclusive language. But a time is coming when men will go mad. And when they see someone who is not mad, they will attack him saying, you are mad. You are not like us. A time is coming when men will go mad. And when they see someone who is not mad, they will attack him saying, you are mad. You are not like us. That's what's happening exactly in this passage. And sometimes I feel this in our Canadian culture when we're living an authentic, you know, Christian life. It's just because you're not running mad with the rest of the world, people think you're mad. And of course, this was exactly the case with Jesus and with all the prophets. And so if we're going to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior and of his prophets, there should be at least a taste of experiencing this. Again, I was reading Jesus this week in John 8. Jesus said, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. It's like you'd think you would want the truth, but Jesus is saying, no, actually, it's because I'm telling the truth is the reason that you're rejecting me. We are called to be a peculiar people, as Peter says, totally countercultural, living differently in every way. It's why the first line of our mission statement as a church is to engage the heart of God in holistic worship, meaning we realize that all of our life is worship. The way we live our lives, what we do Monday to Saturday, even outside of Sunday, it all matters. And we are engaging the heart of God in all that we do. All of life is worship. We can't just acknowledge God on Sundays and then live however we want the rest of the week. And we may be called crazy for it. As we begin to sacrifice our time, our money, our aspirations, our goals, our affections, and surrender these things to God, we may appear a fool. But if I'm going to be called a fool, I want to be a fool for Christ. In fact, we should be living in a way that people take notice and maybe even do think we're a little bit crazy in the best of ways. I mean, some did or would call Hen and I crazy for giving up $20,000 of salary to come here to Oceanside because we heard the call of God. After all, isn't the goal of life to work your way up to a higher paying job, establish financial security? Isn't that one of the goals of life? How will you provide for your family? How will you ever retire? Some asked us out of genuine concern and on. But you know what? Nothing, I mean nothing, can replace the feeling of being in the good and perfect will of God. That nothing beats it. No amount of money, no status, no recognition, nothing. And I don't want us as a church to end up like Israel in chapter 8, verse 8, where it says that Israel is swallowed up. Now she's just so among the nations, so like everybody around her. She's swallowed up, and then maybe the saddest line in this whole text, like something no one wants. That Israel has lost its special identity as God's people, and has basically become useless, unappealing and unattractive to those around them because they're not the holy people of God, and then also really not useful for God because they're shaming his name by the way they live. I don't want the church, and especially this church, to be like something no one wants because we lack conviction or charity or clarity. As I was writing this week, as Chris and Hannah come up, or the whole band, I just began praying that we would be the things that Israel lacks in this passage. That we would be a people who are open to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, this adventurous life of following Jesus, never knowing what he's going to call us to next, who are constantly being worked on, people with soft hearts, molded like clay in his hands, hearts of humility, that people would sense that when they walk into this place. Not that we're people that have it all together, that have arrived, that we're done with God working on us, but they would sense the humility, the softness in our hearts, that God is calling us to deeper things, that we would be charitable, that we would be other-centered in the use of our time and talents and gifts that God has given us, and that we would be people of moral clarity, that we wouldn't avoid truth just because it's difficult, but that we would be willing to be called a fool for Christ. So I just want to take some time to now actually pray through these three things as a congregation together, so that it has time to settle into your hearts, to hopefully take some roots. So I'm just going to ask you to just close your eyes. Let's have a time of prayer together, a time of searching, and a time of listening for the heart of God. We're here. We might as well hear from God. So, Lord, first we ask maybe a dangerous prayer, but a good prayer, Lord. We pray for the conviction of your Holy Spirit upon our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would cut away all that hinders full allegiance and devotion to you. Lord, those areas of our heart and our lives where we're tempted to think, I don't want to go there. Lord, we invite you and say, let's go there together with your spirits. Lord, we don't want to reject what is good, to be incapable of what you desire for us. Lord, warm our cold hearts. I want you to take a moment now to just listen. Is there something the Holy Spirit is calling you to do or to not do? May not be something necessarily sinful, as in the thing that we read, but just that it's not God's best for you. It's hindering your full maturity in Christ. So I'm just believing this morning as I was preparing and playing that God will reveal to each person one thing for all of us, that we would say, yes, Lord, I'm going to surrender. I'm going to start surrendering to your Holy Spirit on this one thing. Maybe it's something that's been there for months. You know, you felt that relentless but gentle conviction of the spirits. I encourage you to just surrender it to him. Let's listen.
be afraid, but just let the convicting work of the Spirit. And if you feel the Lord calling you into something, then thank Him for His loving and convicting Holy Spirit, because He does it out of love. Not condemnation, but invitation into something more whole. A life more in line with gospel living. So Lord, let us be people of conviction. People constantly open to the work of your Spirit. Lord, may we say, God, may you never be done with me. We want to go deeper. Lord, we also want to be charitable people. Think to yourself, are there some things God has blessed you with that you've used to strengthen your own self in your own situation? And in the end, they've pulled you and your time from others rather than opened up opportunities to bless others. Have you fortified your own life and built your own palaces, so to speak, while forgetting your Maker? Where is God calling you to open up doors in your life, your home, your resources, to let go rather than to hold on tight? It is more blessed to give than to receive. It will fill your life with joy, with goodness. Take that thing that has potentially become an altar for sinning and make it an altar for ministry. Allow the Spirit to speak to you. He may give you a picture. He may use your imagination. He may show you where He wants to open up doors, whether literal or metaphorical doors in your life, to those around you. Maybe as the weather gets nicer, you just stop parking your car in your garage so you get out and see your neighbors. Begin to build relationships. So, Lord, may we live in joyful charity, not begrudgingly, Lord, but with great joy, for we follow the ultimate example of Jesus Christ. And Lord, lastly, let us be people of clarity. As with Israel, do you ever secretly resent those who you think are overly spiritual? Have you secretly called others a fool for simply obeying the word of God? Do you ever maybe even sneer at Christians a bit in their zeal? Have you lost your sense of clarity for what is of God and what is not? Maybe unbelief has slowly crept into your heart and it's getting harder to distinguish between right and wrong and good and evil, so that you're sometimes even hostile to the word of God or His messengers. Let's ask for a renewed sense of clarity, that we want to see what God sees. We want to feel His heart. We don't want to miss the mark. We don't want to be a faulty or a defective bow. We want what Ephesians calls the spirit of wisdom and revelation to be upon us, that we would see clearly as a people. So Lord, we just take these three things, and Lord, we've taken time to pray and to listen, because Lord, we don't want to just hear your word and then leave and get in the car and say, what'd you think of the sermon? Lord, we're here to engage your heart. That's what we're here. That's what we're doing. That's why we exist, Lord, to engage your heart. So we engage your heart on these three things, Lord. Forgive us for where we've fallen short, but Lord, may we receive a renewed sense of your grace this morning. Lord, a renewed desire to seek after you, to allow the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to come, to cause us to live in charitable ways that would surprise even us, Lord, and to act with clarity. Thank you for your good and your sweet presence, Lord, that we don't have to be afraid. For you are good, you love us, you want what's best for us. Would you stand with me and now let's just seal and cement what the Lord's doing in our hearts, what the Holy Spirit is speaking by singing to Jesus. And maybe as a form of that surrender, God's given us bodies. You'll often see people, if you're new, lifting their hands to Jesus. And it's not a ritual that we do. It's the outward sign of how we feel inwardly. And so surrender to that work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives out of love for Jesus.